Come on in, grab a seat. You can open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6. We are in a series on that book. If you're joining us for the first time, we are knee-deep in the apocalyptic literature of the Bible and the end times, so we're going to try and explain it to you and help you understand as best we can. So just giving you a heads up, we're going to read the Word of God, and if you've not read this before, it might be there are some strong images, and God has designed these images for a reason. I think it's to rouse us, to wake us up, just as we were talking about earlier. So open your Bibles to Revelation 6. Priyanka is going to read the word for us today.
Hello, everyone. Today we'll be meditating on Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 to 17. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witnesses they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer, until the numbers of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" This is the word of God.
Amen. Thanks, Priyanka. Boy, I tell you, work all week on a message, and then we read the word. It's like my words feel so inadequate. How do you even get into explaining this? But we're gonna do our best. You know, as we look at this, what comes to mind is there's a change coming. If you ever think about how people grow and change, things grow and change. What people say, one of the most significant natural processes of change that we know of is the change of a caterpillar to a butterfly. Think about that. Think about a caterpillar. What happens if a caterpillar falls on you? Ladies, you squeal, right? You scream really loud. And so think about a caterpillar, and then think about a butterfly. I mean, wouldn't it be your dream to, like, catch a butterfly, right? It's such a beautiful creature, just almost magical looking, just the way they flutter around. And just think about, those are come from the same place. There's a powerful process of change that happens with a caterpillar. Some people say that this process of change is, it is a vivid and living parable of death giving way to life. Because a caterpillar, it wanders around, it eats, it gets plump, and then what happens is it attaches itself somewhere and it spins a cocoon around itself, a chrysalis. Is the technical term for that. And what happens, you know, oftentimes we have no idea what happens inside of that cocoon, right? But what happens is that caterpillar goes in, it gets inside the cocoon, and it literally dissolves. It dissolves into a liquid-like state. And it essentially undergoes what some people would say is a complete destruction. Its tissues dissolve into a liquid, a nutrient-rich liquid. And the creature it once was ceases to exist. Some say it's almost dead. It's silent, it's motionless, it's hidden. It's like it's dead. It's enclosed in this cocoon, but we'll just say God's creative powers are at work in there, aren't they? All of a sudden, these specialized cells begin to activate and reorganize. They start to reorganize the liquid, the fluids, and they start to come together into delicate wings, these slender antenna. The compound eyes and legs begin to develop. And what emerges is this amazing creature, the butterfly. The very dissolution of the old is what makes possible the beauty of the new. That's the transformation that is happening with a caterpillar. And in a similar way, what we are seeing in the book of Revelation is that it is the dissolution of the old to make way for the coming of the new. And it is on a cosmic scale, cosmic. Worldwide, universe-wide, God is bringing a change to the world, and He is bringing a change through a process of judgment. He is judging the world in order to make way for the new, in order to do away with the old corrupted order. It has to be dismantled in order for a new heavens and new earth to emerge. So what we just read this morning was the beginning of that dissolution. Is the beginning of the process that God is bringing about on the earth. So I want to look at five things that we see from this passage that we can understand and understand what God is doing in the world. And let me say, we are getting into the hardest parts to understand of the book of Revelation and also the Bible. So these are difficult places to understand, but I also want you to have full confidence that I feel extremely prepared to do this. I did a lot of research, and yes, I began my research by making sure I watched all of Kirk Cameron's movies. So, you're in good hands, right? I thought that was going to get a little bit more laughter than that. All right. And that's my best joke of the day. So, if you didn't laugh at that, we're going to be in trouble. No, I have not seen Kirk Cameron's movies, but anyway, so don't ask me. Don't critique them. I have no idea. But we want to look at this passage. What is the first thing that we look at? The first thing that we see in this passage is that God's judgment is being executed. It is being implemented. It is taking place on earth. God's judgment is being executed. What's happening here is John is having a vision of a scroll being opened, a scroll, and there are seven seals, and the seals are being opened one at a time. We look at this and think, what in the world is going on? If you were alive in the day of John, this would have been a more normal part of culture and society. It was common for things like wills to be sealed with seven seals. That was a way to authenticate that, hey, this will, it is authentic, it is real, it is viable. We are vouching for that. So wills will, I got to say that right, my southern accent comes out when I say wheels or will. When a will is being executed, the seals would have to be removed in order for the person's intentions to be carried out. So in the same way, what we see is happening is that God has said there's going to be a day in which He is going to judge the world. And so now we see that being brought about. We see His will being executed on earth in the terms of judgment. If you're familiar with the Bible, or even if you're not familiar with the Bible, and you want to go and understand a little bit more what's going on, you can read Ezekiel chapter 2, because that's where the prophet Ezekiel has a vision of a scroll. This is, and I believe Ezekiel was around 586 BC. So he had a vision of a scroll that contained words on the front and back, words of lamentation and mourning and woe. Zechariah 5 also speaks of a scroll that contained the curse that was to go out. The curse, we live in a world that is fallen. We see people do evil things, and so God is bringing about judgment on that. Another passage to read to understand this is Matthew 24. This is where Jesus, he teaches on the end of the world. His disciples asked him, how are we going to know when it's your return? And he starts to tell them the things that are going to happen. So that's some background. If you want to better understand this, you can look at those passages. But the opening of the first seal, it begins with one of the four living creatures around the throne of God. And so this judgment is being brought about. It is coming from the very throne of God. It's not as though these things are happening outside of his will. It is fully in the control and sovereignty of the God who sits on the throne of all things. Okay, so what is the judgment? All right, so what we see, the first thing is the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The four horsemen of the apocalypse. Now, I know some people, there's some theologians that believe there are actually five horsemen of the apocalypse. But traffic was apocalyptically bad, so there's only four. Okay, I'm sorry. No more jokes after that one. Had to do one dad joke. You know, sometimes I see these and I'm like, I will never say that. And then I get up here and I say it. I thought it was funny. All right. Tough crowd today, guys. All right. All right. Four horsemen of the apocalypse. Yes, four is significant because when you read in the Bible, you see this in other ways. You see that there were four living creatures before the throne of God. There were four winds. There are four directions, right? North, south, east, and west. There are four directions. And so when it talks about these four horses, these four horsemen of the apocalypse going out, this is going out over all the earth. That's what it's trying to convey there. That's what is being communicated with the four. It symbolizes the entirety of all the earth. They are bringing judgment and destruction to the earth. Bible talks about a time of tribulation. Tribulation. We're going to see that's a theme of Revelation. It is a time of distress and suffering. That's what this is communicating. The end is going to look like. It is going to be a time of distress and suffering. The first rider, we'll just talk about these four horses briefly. The first is a rider on a white horse. It says he comes to conquer. He's coming to conquer. He's coming to destroy. Now, some people would say that this white horse, it's reminiscent of Jesus coming on a white horse in Revelation chapter 19. Some think that may be about him. Others say this is like a messianic pretender. This is a imitation, and he's going to lead people astray. We'll see more of that becoming a theme in the book of Revelation. You know, not all that glitters is gold. Not everyone who says they're Jesus is Jesus, okay? So keep that in mind as you go through this, as you see things in the world. Jesus said you will know when he comes. Also, Matthew 24, 4 through 5, he said, many will come in my name and they will deceive many and lead many astray. So he told us this was going to happen. The second is a red horse. This one probably represents massive bloodshed, global conflict and war. Says that this horse is permitted to take peace so that men would slay one another. It's conveying that there are spiritual realities behind the conflicts of this world. Why do people get into knockdown, drag-out fights? Because there are spiritual realities that are undergirding all of that. Why do nations war against one another? Because there are underlying spiritual realities going on. Maybe you've seen people get into arguments, get into fights, relationships broken. There are always spiritual realities behind that. That's what this is conveying. There's also a black horse. This one, he has scales. Not scales as in fish scales, not scales as in music, but scales as in weighing things. Scales were used to weigh grain, so you would know how much grain you have and what the price would be. What's interesting is this black horse, it goes out and says a quart of wheat for a day's wages. This represents significant inflation. What is it that often follows wars and conflict? Inequality, injustice, scarcity, famines will follow that. And so that's what this is talking about. Imagine if you worked all day long and what you got for all of your work was a couple cups of wheat. No butter, no jelly, no pumpkin spice jam to go on it. All you get is just the bare necessities. We're not even talking about enough to have to provide for rent or television. This is you've worked all day and you have enough simply to survive. And he's talking about that there is going to be scarcity. What's also interesting is there's not enough wheat, but hey, don't harm the wine. Don't harm the wine. Don't take my wine. There's inequality. There are people that are starving, don't have enough, but there's others that are worried about their wine. He's just talking about the discrepancy of the weak and the strong, the discrepancy of the rich and the poor. This is going to be a part of the end. There's going to be ongoing inequality and suppression. And then he sees a pale horse. Greenish probably represents ill health, represents sickness, disease, infection. His name is Death. In the Greek, it's Thanatos. Anybody recognize that? Thanatos? If you're a Marvel fan, you know Thanos, right? Thanatos, that's where that word comes from. This one is Death, and he comes with Hades. Sickness and infection and disease is what this horse represents. It's interesting. They are given the ability to harm a quarter of the people in the world. The Black Plague of Europe in the Middle Ages killed 50% of the population. If we go back to our time, COVID, the epidemic, 1% of the population was killed. So what we see here is that it is a catastrophic event, but it's not worldwide. It's going to affect a lot of people, but it's not going to be worldwide. We're going to see how some of these things increase as we go through the book of Revelation. And this is all in line with what Jesus said in Matthew 24:8. He said, verse 8. He says, they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence by wild beasts. One of the things to note in this is what theologians call the divine passive. Divine passive. Is God doing these things? No, he's not. But he is allowing these things. He is allowing these creatures to execute what they want to do. God, at times in the Bible, God uses evil to judge evil. At times, he allows disaster to come. The divine passives, here we see it says they were permitted to take peace. They were given a sword. God allows these things to happen for a time. For a time. What that means is it doesn't mean that these things are outside of the control of God. It doesn't mean that God is sitting on his throne and saying, oh my goodness, what are these horsemen doing? It doesn't mean that God's on his throne perplexed at the powers of evil in the world. No, it means that God has them on a leash. I take my dog for a walk. I have him on a leash. He is under my control. I'll say, Roscoe, you can go that far and no further. I'm giving him a measure of freedom, but I have the ability to rein that in at any moment. And as part of the mysteries of God's providence, we don't fully understand why he does things the way he does, but what we know from the book of Revelation, what we know from the Bible is that those things happen and he is in full control. And that is encouraging because when God says, that's enough, it ends and it's over. And the one who says that that's enough is also the one that is able to bring healing. So sometimes we look at the things that happen in the world and we say, that seems unfair. Well, just remember, we're all guilty before a righteous God, right? We have all turned away from it. We all deserve that judgment. But the other thing of that we see when we say it's unfair, we're also looking with a short-sighted perspective because we have not seen the healing that God is going to bring. We've not seen the healing that's talked about in Revelation 21 and 22, and it's going to be powerful. Right now, we see in part. We see things happen that we don't fully understand. And we see things that we don't fully understand. We just need to rest in the one who's sitting on the throne, that he is in control of all these things. These things will have their time, but they're not forever. You may have a time of testing, but it's not forever. If you are trusting in the one who is on the throne, you know that he is going to bring it to an end. He is going to bring it to completion. He's going to tell those things, you've had enough. Your time is over. And so you can rest in that. You can trust in that. And this is similar to what Jesus taught. He taught about the judgments that were going to come. In Matthew 24, 6, he says, you will hear of wars, rumors of wars. Don't be alarmed. Isn't that comforting? There's a war coming. Don't be alarmed. Don't be alarmed. Easier said than done. He says, for these must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. And verse 8, all these are but the beginning of birth pains. They are the beginning of birth pains. There's a process of birth that we are experiencing in the world right now that is going to give way to a new order, a new creation, a new heaven, and a new earth. And so just think about that. What we feel, these are the beginnings of birth pains. I've never given birth. I freely admit that. I have a close relationship with someone who has, okay? And all I know about birth is it is intense. And what happens in the beginning is just a small taste of what is to come later on. And so what we are learning here is that these things that are going on, these wars, these conflicts, this suffering, it is the beginning of a great trial, the beginning of an extremely hard time. But he also says it is the beginning of birth pains. I've never felt more helpless than watching my wife go through labor and just me trying to help her, and I have no clue what I'm doing. I can't relate to what she is going through. And it would get, you know, things. Remember one of our children, birth, the heart rate is spiking, there's a fever spike, all these things, and I can do nothing. And it's just frantic. You know, she's in pain, all this is going on. And then just the quiet of after birth, and she's holding this precious little baby. And it's like, wow, all that pain was giving way to something else, to this beautiful new baby, this beautiful new creation. That's what Jesus is saying all of this is. That's what he's saying that what we are going through is we experience pain in this life. We need to remember that these are just the birth pains. There is something very great that we are waiting, that God has in store for his people. We need to trust him in this process, not grow fearful, not grow weary, not turn away from him, but to rest in him and to trust that God is doing something, he's doing something greater than we can imagine, doing something greater than we would know to ask for. And that's what Jesus is saying. We are in the pains of delivery right now. God has seen the evil in the world, and he is doing something about it. I don't know if you get on social media, at times you see people outraged at the evil that is in the world. And they may, you know, where is God when this happened? Well, look, God knows exactly what's happening. And he is destined a day in which he is going to bring it all to account. Everyone is going to stand before him and have to give an account. They're going to have to give an account of every careless word that they've spoken. That's what Revelation is pointing us to. That's what this passage is pointing us to, is that God's judgment is going to be executed in the world. The second thing to see should give us comfort for the first thing that we see. The second thing that we see is that God's people are secured. You may be like, man, there's wars, there's famine, there's all this stuff. Like, I was feeling pretty good and until I came in today and heard this. What's up with all that? Well, it's good that we know what's going to happen, right? We need to know that. Don't be surprised when these things come upon you. But the second thing that we need to know is that God secures his people. God provides for his people. And it's an amazing vision that he sees. The fifth seal, this is verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Evil and judgment are spreading in the world. God is bringing them to account. And it means there will be time that God's people are caught up in the process. There are going to be times that God's people suffer because of evil in the world. Here he sees the souls of those who've been slain for the word of God, for testifying to who Jesus Christ is. That's what he sees. He sees the Charlie Kirks, the William Tyndalls, the Jim Elliots, the Papias, the Perpetua, some of the great martyrs of the faith. You know what John may have looked? You know who John may have seen there? How about his good friend Peter, crucified upside down because of his testimony of the Word of God? How about his own brother James, who was killed in the book of Acts? Isn't that interesting to think who John would have seen? And it's interesting that they are under the altar. Remember, the altar was in the most holy place. Not everybody could go into the most holy place. These are permitted into the most holy place. And these are under the altar. They are taking refuge under the altar. They're not the ones on the altar. They're not the sacrifice. Who's the sacrifice, church? Jesus Christ. He is the sacrifice. He is the eternal sacrifice. The one who shed his blood that our sins could be atoned for. The one who suffered and bled and died so that God's judgment would be removed from us. He's the sacrifice. These are taking refuge where? Under the altar. It's as though the blood of Jesus has covered them. And they are hiding. They're hiding. They have suffered. They've been in pain. But God sees them. God knows them. He knows they are there. He knows your suffering. He knows your pain. And remember, he has done something about it. He has sent his son to die for you, that you would be covered by his blood, that you would have hope of something more. Matthew 24:9, Jesus spoke of this. He said, they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. He talks about the suffering of his people. What the saints, what the martyrs are saying is, how long, O Lord? That is a theme of Scripture. Read the Psalms. And the psalmist will frequently say, how long, O Lord? How long will you hide your face? How long must I have sorrow in my heart every day? As long as we are in this world, as long as we are on this side of the transformation of the cosmos, we are going to speak that. We are going to say, but God, what about this? We're going to say, God, how about this? We're going to have those longings in our heart. If you're going through that and you have moments where you're saying, God, why? God, how long? Just know there's nothing unusual that you are going through. You are going through what the saints of God have gone through from the very beginning. There is a longing for more. There is a longing for renewal, a longing for a new creation. Amen? We long for that. We want to see it. We want to see a world in which God's will is done all the time. And we look out and we don't see it yet, but we long for it. We hope for it. We may suffer. We may suffer unjustly. We may suffer simply because there are other people that are rebelling against God. But he's going to bring them to account, and he is going to care for you. He's going to care for his people. It's interesting what's going on. You know, just reading this, and I thought, man, we would look at those saints under the altar and say, they need counseling. They may. There's times we need truth. We need others to come and speak truth to us. But what they most need, what they most long for is God's judgment. They want to be vindicated. And God is going to do that when he judges the world and he brings to account those who have done evil to them. And that's what you most need. Whatever your suffering is, you need to be pointed to God's judgment. That God is going to, he has set a day when he's going to judge the world. Those that have harmed you, he's going to deal with them. You don't have to. There's things that you can let go of. Maybe you're upset. Oh, man, he did this. He did that. I got to get her back. We want to see justice in this world. But there are times when justice is outside of our control, and we trust it to God. We trust that he is going to bring it account. What is said to them just says, they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer. Just rest. How do you rest in that situation? You rest in the judgment of a sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-holy, completely righteous God of the universe. That's how you rest. And that's what they're called to do. Now, let me also say this. It's a theme of judgment, and the theme of judgment is that God is bringing justice, but there's also this theme of the suffering that is going on is making God's people more like him. These saints are clothed in a white robe. Remember Jesus, he was revealed in all white. They are becoming like their Savior. They are becoming like their Savior who suffered, died, and bled. So if you want to be more like Jesus, one of the ways you become more like him is through suffering. There is a refining and sanctifying of those who serve the Lord. But let me also say this, a couple other things just on how God is able to preserve his people. Revelation 7:1, he says, "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or tree." God is able to hold back the wind. God is able to hold back whatever he deems necessary. He can hold it back, and he does it until, what it says here, he does it until his saints are sealed. He does it until his people are sealed. He doesn't bring the full tribulation until God's people are sealed, until he puts his stamp of approval on them. Talked about that a few weeks ago, how a sealing, it's like when you have a passport. Now, I can't just go to my computer and type something up and say, "Hey, here's a passport," and take it to the airport. And they're going to look at this and be like, "You're just some guy who typed some words on a piece of paper and printed it. That's not valid. Not going to be allowed to go anywhere." Or if I did get somewhere and I want to come back, they're going to be like, you don't have the appropriate documents. Even if you have a passport, you need it sealed with approval, right? And so God is sealing his saints. He's putting a stamp of approval. We see that this scroll, this will, it was sealed with seven seals to prove that it was authentic, to prove that when it's brought, it's like, yes, that it is what it says it is. And so God is sealing his people. He's sealing them so that they won't be forgotten. Is sealing them. What things that you seal, you intend to come back for, right? You have your passport sealed. we were actually in Turkey. We were getting on a bus to leave, to get on a cruise ship. And we were kind of rushed to check out. And we were on the bus ready to go to the cruise ship. And our tour guide, he never did this any of the other days, but the last thing he said as we were about to pull out, he says, "Hey, does everybody have their passport?" And Amanda and I looked at each other. I said, "You got them, right?" She said, "No, I thought you got them." I said, they are still in the safe." We had to run off this bus. I go up there, and of course, our typical style, they are in the safe, but the safe is wide open. We run up there and grab our passports, and we have to run down. And it was, you know, my heart was beating very fast. We almost got to this cruise ship and didn't have the appropriate documentation to get on. We had to come back to those documents. They allow us to move forward. God is sealing his saints. He's coming for them. They have his approval. And that means that whatever we go through, if we are sealed by the living God, we are secure. He intends to come back for his people. And that's where we can have great faith, great trust, that no matter what happens, if it's plagues, if it's famine, if it's wars, we are secure in the Lord. How are we secure in the Lord? Have you done enough? Have you done enough good works? Is that where our security comes? Is it my ability to do enough good to balance out the bad things that I've done? If that's the case, we will never be secure. I was actually saw an interview this week of President Trump, and he had made a comment about if he could bring peace, I believe it was peace to Ukraine, then that would be his passport to heaven. And so when he brought peace in the Middle East, or, you know, maybe a temporary peace, we'll pray for peace. An interviewer asked him and said, "Hey, President Trump, does this mean you have done enough to get into heaven?" And there was a little bit of jest in this conversation, but there was also enough truth that it was sobering, because he said, "I don't know that I've done enough to get into heaven. I don't know how I could ever do enough to get into heaven. Bringing peace to a nation, is that not enough?" No, it's not. If you're resting in your good works, you are never going to be able to do enough to earn God's favor. The way we receive God's favor is we don't earn it. We recognize that Jesus has earned it for us. He lived the perfect life. You have not lived a perfect life. President Trump, you have not lived a perfect life. You may do good works, but it does not eliminate all the sin that you have done. The only way that our sin is eliminated is when someone else pays for it. And Jesus Christ paid for our sin. He could pay for it because he had no sin. He could take away our sin because he had no sin. There was no fault in him. So Jesus Christ dies on the cross that we can be forgiven, that we can be counted as righteous before God. And that's how we know that we are God's people. It's not because of how much I've done. It's not because of how good I've done. If that's what you're resting in, you are going to have a restless life. and a restless eternity as well. Because it's not about you, it's about the one, one things Revelation 5 talked about, the Lamb who was slain. The Lamb who was slain is the one who is worthy to open the seals. There's no one else that is qualified to come into the presence of God. The Lamb who was slain is qualified, and the Lamb who is slain is the one that has taken your sins away. That's why you can have hope today, and that's why you can have hope tomorrow. It's not based on your works and what you have done. It is based on what He has done. If we've trusted that, He seals us, not with a stamp on the forehead, not with a bracelet, but He seals us with His Holy Spirit. He sends His Spirit to work in us. And when we see His Spirit working in us, when we start to become convicted of things that we were never convicted of before, we see His Spirit is at work. When we have confidence, when we didn't have confidence before, that's His Spirit at work in us. We can rest in that. Let me also say this, as it talks about the sealing of His people. One of the things that you've probably heard this, maybe one that gets debated some, is that He sees a sealing of 144,000. And you may see that and be like, oh man, am I one of the 144,000? Like, that is that all that's getting into heaven? Because now I've got some competition. How in the world? Like, how is this going to work? Maybe I need to cause some people to stumble so I might make it, right? It's like when you go hiking, the old saying, I don't need to outrun the bear. I just need to outrun one other person, right? Like, if I outrun that one other person, I'm good. So what is going on with this 144,000? Why is it 144? Why not 200? Why not 144,999? Because as we've seen in Revelation, there is symbolism. And there's symbolism being used here. 144, 12 times 12. Remember the 12 tribes of Israel. He specifies the 12 tribes of Israel right here. And he says 12,000 from each of the tribes. 12, it's the number of a fullness of a community. It's a complete community. It is a community in which there is unity. It's the fullness of it. And so he is seeing a symbolic representation of the fullness of God's people. How can we say that with confidence? Well, one thing that gives me a little bit more confidence in saying that is that right after he says these 144,000 are sealed, right after that in verse 9, it says, and I saw a multitude that nobody could count. Well, what's going on there? The Bible's just contradicting itself once again. Doesn't make any sense. Is that what's going on? That's what we call symbolism, right? There is symbolism. The 144,000 is also the countless multitude that is before the throne. He's using symbolism, just as, remember the lion of the tribe of Judah? Who's the lion? It's the Lamb who was slain, right? That's the lion. Who's the lion? Wait, a lamb who was slain? That makes no sense. Like, a lion is a fear, you know, this fierce creature, and you're telling me it's this a lamb who was slain? Look, we look at Jesus and all his great majesty. The lamb who was slain? Like, who has ever used that for a sports team illustration? Like, I get the Detroit Lions, right? All right, hey, Lions, like, I want them to represent my team. Nobody has ever used lambs, and nobody has ever qualified lambs with not just any lambs. Hey, we are the slain lambs, right? That's a terrible name for a sports team. It's an amazing name for your Redeemer. It's an amazing name for the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who came to conquer. How does he conquer? He comes to conquer by laying down his life as a ransom for sin. He comes to redeem his people. That's who the Lion of the tribe of Judah is. And so we see that symbolism working both ways. Who is this, the 144,000? It is a symbolic representation of a countless multitude. It is the perfection of God's people. That's what we see here. The third thing to see is the finality of judgment to come. The finality of judgment to come. All right, so one thing that we see here is that there was silence in heaven. Why is there silence? Oh man, I'm going to try and... I was going to refrain from telling another bad joke. Why is there silence in heaven? Okay, I'm going to be 3 for 3 today. Some people say it may be because men get there before women. Silence for a half hour. Men get there a half hour. All right. Sorry. All right. I'm trying. No. What this is, I told that to Amanda. She just looked at me the other day, and I was like, may not should tell that one either, but okay, I'm 3 for 3. Why is there silence in heaven? Zephaniah 1:7. Be silent before the Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. There's silence in heaven because it's like the calm before the storm. God's judgment is coming. And I don't think this sound has any apocalyptic symbolism, so we'll just tune that out. There's silence in heaven because the day of the Lord is coming. The calm before the storm is coming. And so we see this later in the passage. The seven seals of the scrolls in, this is what's interesting. You read the unsealing of the scroll, the seven seals, and then you kind of wait for this climactic resolution, right? Like it's complete. And what happens in the book of Revelation is it just goes into another cycle of seven. The seven seals gives way to the seven angels who had seven trumpets. And it just begins this other cycle. And you're like, well, wait a minute. I thought the end was coming. One of the things that we're going to talk about in the book of Revelation is what people call a recapitulation theory. That it's these seven cycles that get repeated. And it may not be like one set of seven and then there's this other set of seven. It's a recapitulation. It's seeing a similar event from a different vantage point. And so what that means is that there's this repetition of what's going on. So why in the world would John see this one thing and then see it again later? This is where it's helpful to know something about biblical prophecy. We have this on the screen. Genesis 41:32. This is Joseph interpreting Pharaoh's dream. He says, and the doubling, remember Pharaoh saw the dream multiple times? It didn't just happen once, it saw multiple times. And this is what Joseph said. The doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God and will shortly bring it about. The repetition means that there's a certainty that that's going to happen. God is definitely going to do that. And so you see in the book of Revelation, there's this cycle of these things happening. What does it mean? It means that God is certainly going to do what he says he's going to do. He has said he's going to bring judgment to the world, and it's going to happen. There's these cycles of sevens, and one of the amazing things, if you read Revelation and you read the Bible, you're going to start seeing all these themes of judgment that have been in different passages of the Bible. Daniel and the visions of the beast that he had. If you look back in Moses and the flood and the plagues that God brought, you see all of these things being repeated in the book of Revelation. Multiple times, and what it means is that it is going to be the fullness of God's judgment. He's going to bring this about, and there is never again going to be a day of judgment. It means it's going to be final. What John is seeing in this book is the end of the order as we know it. And it is going to give way into a new heaven and new earth, in which there's no more evil, there's no more suffering, there's no more cries for God's judgment to come, because it will have come in all of its fullness. That's what Revelation is conveying. And so when you read and you're like, wait a minute, like this seems kind of similar, but a little bit different than what I read before, that's because it is. It is conveying the certainty of what God is doing, and you're seeing different vantage points. We're going to see a repetition of some of the things that we saw in this chapter. It's going to get repeated in others. And that's one of the things that we are seeing here. All right. Let me try and... I want to wrap this up as quick as I can, but not just skip things. Can I do that? Are you okay with that? Okay. I feel like you're tracking with me. Nobody's sleeping yet. Okay. So, big question. When does this happen? That's the million-dollar question. Right? Million-dollar question, when does this happen? Let me give you a few ways to understand the book of Revelation. A few primary interpretations of the book of Revelation. The first is what we call an idealist, which says, hey, you know, Revelation, it is about these timeless principles, and there's not necessarily a specific historical or future meaning to them. That's one way you could interpret it. Another way to interpret it is the historicist. So you've got the ideal and then the historicist. Well, what does the historicist say? Well, there's a detailed map of history. You know what? I'll tell you who the four horsemen were. You know, they were President so-and-so or, you know, this, no, it's never American presidents, right? It's always some foreign nation, right? I'll tell you who specifically those were. I'll tell you which Roman emperor they were. That's the historicist. There's also a preterist position, which is historical, but really sees it as being fulfilled in John's day, fulfilled in the first century. And then there's a futurist perspective. The futurist says, well, it's all future. Like everything that is being mentioned here, nothing has happened yet. It's all future. And then there's the eclectic, which I feel like I fit into this more, there's a mixture of historical fulfillment, but there's also future realization that has to happen. That's the more I study this book, the more I come away with that. So let me just help you understand a couple things. Clearly, when does this happen? Well, clearly, it's after Jesus' ascension, because it's the Lamb who was slain who's qualified to open the seals. So we know that it's post-resurrection. So that at least gives us some temporal. We also know it's not yet, right? Like it hasn't happened yet. We're still here. There's still evil in the world. We're still on the other side of the transformation, so that's clear. But there's also a sense in which it is now. And we see that in the book of Revelation, because we saw back in the church of Thyatira in Revelation 2:22 that those who committed adultery with Jezebel were threatened with great tribulation. And so there is a mixture of these things and them being realized in this world. The only way I know to sum it, the best way I can sum it up is that it has started, but we await the climax. It has started, we await the climax. We see that God is bringing judgment on the world, but there's gonna be a day. It says he's gonna see the sky rolled back like a scroll. That I believe that's future. I don't think that's happened yet. The mountains are going to be removed. Like there's going to be this incredible shakeup of the world. I don't think that's happened yet. So there is a sense in which we are experiencing some of it now. We await the fullness of it to come. And so what does that mean? Well, that means that for us, we need to be prepared. We need to be prepared that it could happen at any moment. That at any moment we could stand before God and have to give an account of our lives to him. At any moment, he may call us to account for the blessings he's given to us, and we've refused him praise for those. At any moment, he could call us to account for us stiff-arming him and saying, I don't want to serve you. At any moment, he could call us to account and say, how you know me, and yet you're living this way. At any moment, the parables that followed, Jesus taught on on his second coming in Matthew 24. And what happens in Matthew 25 is parables about how we are to await his return. And the theme of that is be ready. It can come like a thief in the night. If you knew the thief was coming, you would have been prepared, right? So don't just wait until you know the thief is coming to secure your house. You should do it now. So don't just wait until Jesus returns to get your life in order. Don't keep giving him the stiff arm and think, hey, I'm going to do it later. No, do it now. That's what he calls you to do. Be prepared. Be ready now. Repent now. Don't keep putting it off. Don't keep saying, hey, I'll do it later. Don't keep saying things like, hey, it's not a big deal. It is a big deal. You are rejecting God. You are turning away from him. You're saying, I don't want to serve you right now. That is a big deal. If somebody did that to you, if you asked them, hey, will you take that? No, I don't want to do that. You would be offended. And so your delay, your hesitancy, you're saying no. It is a rejection of God. That's what it is. And so you may come in today thinking, hey, I feel like I need a Band-Aid for some stuff. Typically, Band-Aids are, hey, I need to do a little better. And then what you need to realize is you have terminal cancer. That's the difference in that, right? Sometimes we come in thinking, I need a spiritual Band-Aid. And what Jesus tells us is we have a spiritual cancer, and we need a complete overhaul. And what that looks like is submitting to him. Let me show you something very sobering in this. This is the last thing. Now is the time to turn to the Lord. The time is now. Let me tell you something. Having pastored for 20-something years, people often die how they live. Those who rejected God in their life, when they are brought to the brink of death, and I just always, in my early years of pastoring, I thought, man, when people get on deathbed, they're going to have a realization. I've just realized they often die the way they lived. Those that have serve the Lord. And this is, man, one of the things that brought me into ministry was working in physical therapy and seeing such a drastic difference between those who had trusted in Christ and knew a Savior and those that had no Savior, those who weren't living for, I just saw there's such a dramatic difference. We see that here. Verse 15, it says, then the kings of the earth, great ones, the generals, the rich, the powerful, everyone, slave and free, they hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne. Do you realize what they're doing there? Are they running to God for forgiveness? Are they running to God, confessing their sins and confessing their faith in Christ? No, they're not. They are running from him. They are doing exactly what Adam and Eve did in Genesis. They are running and hiding. They are ashamed. Why do you run and hide? You run and hide because you're ashamed. You're ashamed of what you've done. And these, rather than repent of the works that they've done, they hide. They feel the sense of guilt and they run away from God. They don't know the blood of the Lamb. Because when you know that the blood of the Lamb, when he suffered and died, that your sin could be forgiven, you come like a kid that has gotten filthy outside and wants to be clean. Like, come, hose me off. That when you recognize that you have sinned against a holy God, you deserve his judgment, but that there is a Savior, you come and say, Jesus, cleanse me. Jesus, wash me. Wash me by your blood. I want to position myself that my sin would be covered, that my sins would be wiped away, that I would be made white like snow. That's what I want. But our pride, when we're trying to do it ourselves and we're ashamed, shame leads us to run from God. When we don't know the power of forgiveness, we get a toxic guilt. Sometimes guilt can be good. Guilt is often what pushes you to reach out to God and say, God, forgive me. If we don't feel our guilt, we'll never reach out to him. But sometimes that guilt, it gets compromised with pride and sin. And we feel guilty and we run and we hide. We try and do things. Maybe you use religion. Let me just do a little religion and it will make up for my blemish. You can't just do religion. You can't just do Christianity. You've got to come to a point where you are utterly crushed by the weight of the gospel, where you are utterly crushed by what God calls you to do. And when you see it, that you can't do it. You cannot do it. You cannot do what he calls you to do because he's called you to be perfect. And when you recognize, I'm not, I've blown it, and you feel crushed by the weight of your sin, that's when you start to see your need for a Savior. That's when you start to see, man, I can't just do Jesus a little bit here and there. No, you've got to surrender to him. That's what he calls you to do. And until you come to a point of surrendering to him, you have rejected him. And what that means is that all these judgments that are spoken of in the book of Revelation are going to be on you. And that is a fearful and that is a sobering thing. And if you ignore that, it's going to be on you. You're going to have no excuse when you stand before the living God. And you are also, now is the time to repent. Because when he comes, your chance will be over. And as a pastor, I don't want to stand before the Lord and have to tell him that I didn't tell the people. I didn't tell them how serious it was. You've got to know that. That is the foundation of Christianity, is that there is a holy God who loves us, who died for us, but will not tolerate our rejection of him. So if you keep rejecting him, you are pushing aside the grace that he has for you. Let's pray. Father, my words just feel so inadequate. But my hope is in you, that you are adequate. And that you are able. Lord, I just pray. God, I pray for those that may be stiff-arming you. God, I just pray that they would surrender to you. Pray that they'd humble themselves. I just want to give you a chance. I can't preach this and not give you an opportunity to say, hey, I'm going to stop resisting God. I'm going to stop pushing him aside. And I'm going to submit to him. If you're in that place where you realize you have been giving God a stiff arm and you want to stop and trust in him and submit your life to him, I just want you to raise your hand. I want you to raise your hand and just acknowledge that, hey, I'm giving my all to him. If you're in that place, I want to pray for you. Just lift your hand. Lift your hand high. Maybe just a moment. If there's anybody else that wants to acknowledge that. God, I just pray. I pray for all of us, Lord. I pray that we would surrender to you. And I pray for those that have been pushing you aside in different ways, God. I pray that as they confess their sin, as they say, hey, I'm not going to hide, I'm going to come out in the open, Lord, I pray that you would meet them. I pray that they would know the power of the blood of Jesus. And that when we are in him, we are on solid ground. God, I pray for that. Thank you for these that lifted their hand and just responded to that, Lord. Pray that they would feel, pray that you would pour your spirit on them, seal them with your blood. Seal them with your spirit, Lord. And Father, for all of us, we just, we want more of you, God. We want to stand secure in a world that is perishing, a world that is destined to be changed altogether. And we want you to have your way in us, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want to give you a chance. We're going to sing one last song. And this song, it's a way for us to just proclaim our faith in Christ. I also want to give you a chance if you want to come down. If there's something going on in your life that you want prayer for, I want to pray for you. And I just want to encourage you. God's putting things on your heart to do. Don't delay. Don't keep telling him no. Respond to that. I'd love to pray for you, whatever you have going on. If you need his help, we're here to pray. Everybody, listen.